Not too long ago, I was sitting by a fire with a few neighbors. And based on how the conversation was already going, I casually turned to one neighbor and asked for his opinion. Why do you think people go to church? His answer seemed both thoughtful and cynical at the same time. He said, because they're afraid. Our conversation was cut short, and I never got to the bottom of that statement, but his answer stuck with me. They go because they're afraid. Afraid of God? Afraid of something else? I'm not really sure. I had never heard someone say that before, but it made me think because it begs the question, in general, is that a bad thing? Coming to the Lord because we're afraid. Whether our fear is based on certain dangers or if it's imaginary or an irrational fear, it is good to come before the Lord because we are afraid. The beginning of Ezra 3 shows us this very clearly. It's something that God chooses to bless when we come to Him. The problem is that when we're afraid, it's like our hearts and minds turn into a city under mob rule. Our thoughts spiral. Trusting in Christ seems like it's of little use in this situation. So many other things seem so much more important to do in the moment. Some of us escape into something less real or at least less troubling. Others of us become frantic, and without even trying, trusting God takes a back seat to the anxious spinning of our wheels. Maybe you're prone to be afraid. Maybe you're not. Regardless, there are moments when we are faced with real problems and have a choice to either create makeshift solutions to those problems or to turn to the Lord who is our help. God is inviting us to come to Him in the face of fear because He is the one who stands above whatever or whoever we are afraid of. He is Lord over every situation, every person, every trial we face, and He is where our help and strength and hope come from. We'll see this as we watch the progression of the Israelites' next steps in rebuilding, toward rebuilding the temple. First, they are gathered to worship, then they choose to trust, then they're guided by the word, and then they're ready to build. First, the Israelites are gathered to worship in verses 1 to 2 of Ezra 3. The drama of this story of Ezra, which is not just a story, but a retelling of actual events inspired by the Holy Spirit, are here for us to learn from, and they are captivating. But as I said last week, whether they're captivating is sometimes dependent on whether we will immerse ourselves in the story to really understand how beautiful it is. In the silence of Israel's captivity, the promise-keeping God moved a pagan king, Cyrus, to release and bless a small remnant of Israelites. Still feeling the sting of the consequences of their own sin, God stirs up that remnant by giving them a yearning to return to the promised land and to rebuild His temple. If they do so, God will once again have the spotlight on Him for the world to see His glory and be drawn to Him, and they will enjoy the privilege of being close to God Himself. In chapter 2, we saw the names and the faces of these people, the ones who returned, led by 12 heads of the families of Israel. This redeemed people was full of Levites and temple servants and singers, showing that God was marching them towards His goal of living with a people who will worship Him. As we come to this next episode of the drama, the people who returned to the land had dispersed into all their respective towns. Despite all the good news that they were no longer in exile and were back in the land that God had promised them, something was still missing, and it was a big something, the temple. Jerusalem lay in waste. The temple had been decimated. No worship was happening. It was like an empty orchestra hall or a deserted stadium the day after game day. Remember, the whole reason why this world exists with people on it is so that God can be worshiped and exalted and praised. Under the old covenant, under the law of Moses, he designated the temple as the focal point of where that would happen. So at this point, the praise that God deserved and the joy that he could bring his people by living with them was nowhere to be found because the meeting place between God and man was gone. To be clear, God is completely fine without our praise. He does not need it. And yet, he has a purpose why he created the world, and it's so he can be glorified by graciously living among us. He's working towards that goal, and in order to reach it for the Israelites, the temple must be rebuilt. So in preparation, the people of God filter out from all of their towns and houses across the land, and they come together and meet at Jerusalem. They didn't just stumble into Jerusalem not knowing what they were doing. They were doing this according to God's law, which calls all the men of Israel to come and appear before him in Jerusalem 3 times a year, according to Deuteronomy 16. They haven't been able to do this for decades. Some of them have never done it because they were born and raised in exile. But here they come into this ruined city, gathered as one to worship. Now, the timing is important, and Ezra tells us the timing. They come before the Lord in the 7th month. Now, look at that and wonder what's special about July. The Jewish calendar is a little different, but the biggest difference is that it revolves around God and what he had done for the nation of Israel. The 7th month was the beginning of the new year. On the first day of the 7th month, trumpets would be blown, signaling a day of rest, followed by a week-long feast. This was called the Feast of Trumpets. Just a few days after this would be the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the Day of Atonement, a serious and solemn day where the nation would fast, they would rest, and the high priest would take the blood of the lamb, take it into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle that blood all over to show that the people had been cleansed from their sins. It was a reminder that blood needed to be shed in order for this relationship with God to continue. Then, 5 days after that Day of Atonement, on the 15th day of the 7th month, another week-long fast and celebration would start. This would be the Feast of Booths. So the 7th month has at least 2 weeks of feasting in it. The Feast of Booths is where the Israelites would build lean-tos to live in while they feasted. They would relive or reenact the fact that God had brought them through the wilderness where they lived in these temporary shelters. Just a few weeks ago, our family visited Fort Boonesboro in Kentucky, which is a fort set up just like it was in the frontier days. And this was a place where people were dressed in their garb, and there was blacksmiths, and there was all sorts of folks around there. And there was just this picture. It was like a step back in time. And this is what the Feast of Booths was like for the Israelites. They were taking a step back into their past and reliving the mercy of God and how he brought them out of Egypt. They reflected on the sin that propelled them into the wilderness, but also how God provided for them and delivered them. Just so you know, we're not getting this from somebody else, some expert on the topic. Just go back and read Leviticus 23. You can read kind of all of these details. We're just using our Bibles to help us understand the rest of our Bibles here. So feasting and enjoyment of the Lord, atoning for sin, which separates men and women from God, remembering God's deliverance, then more celebrating and more feasting. This was the 7th month of the year for the Israelites, a time of joy, of seriousness, of worship offered to the true God, who of all the peoples in the earth chose to deliver and dwell with them. So it's no accident that in the 7th month, the people of Israel gather in Jerusalem with the hope that one day a temple will stand there. It's from this gathering that arise 2 important men, men I mentioned last week, but men that become key players not only in this book, but in God's overarching story of redemption. Jeshua, also called Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the priest, and the governor, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, both take the lead. The 2 of them make the decisions to do what's next. There's no temple. There's no city walls. There's no instructions from the Lord, so far as we can tell. But they do have their Bibles. When they look back at what Moses wrote, they see Noah and Abraham and Jacob and others. And they start to see a clear pattern. When God does something merciful and miraculous for his people, what do the men who fear and love the Lord do? They build an altar. Noah did this when he got off the ark. Abraham did this as he laid claim to the promised land at Bethel. And Jacob did it at the same place because God had answered him in his distress. So in verses 2 and 3, Jeshua and Zerubbabel make a key decision. First things first, we will build an altar. Not just any altar in any place, the altar of the God of Israel, and we're going to put it right where it belongs according to the word of God. This might be a little bit hard for us to grasp because we can worship the Lord wherever and whenever. We can worship him here. We can worship him at home. The church down the street can worship him there. But the way God had spelled things out for Israel is that the only place where God would meet with his people and receive their worship and praise was in his temple at his altar. In his temple at his altar. The altar was like the direct line of worship to God. Smoke from sacrifice animals that build up was like an aroma of the people's love and devotion to the Lord. It's where they expressed their dependence on him and their acknowledgement that he was the true God above all gods. The altar was not just a special place, it was a necessary place. So necessary to Israel that they'd do nothing else before they'd build this altar. They're gathered to worship. Point number two, they're committed to trust. Look at verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Remember once upon a time in the book of Joshua, when a few hundred years prior to this, God's people wiped out the Canaanite nations so that the promised land could be claimed for Yahweh and his people. Do you think that the Israelites trickling back from captivity and coming back to the land might ruffle a few feathers? Do you think that the surrounding nations who were once displaced by these people might have a bone to pick with Israel? Don't you think now would be a great time to get some revenge? Israel is weak. Israel is exposed. They have no military. They have no fortress to protect them. It's just them out on a hill in the wild west of the land of Canaan. If you asked an Israelite, he'd say, I have plenty of reason to be afraid. Fear is not always irrational in the sense that there aren't very real dangers. Sometimes there are. God doesn't call us to ignore them, act as if they're not there. He calls us to trust him. Author Mervyn Brenneman says, courage is not the lack of fear, it is the will to act in spite of fear. So how will the Israelites act? Will they go back to disregarding the Lord and coming up with creative solutions? Will they act like the pagan nations and solicit the help of as many so-called gods as possible? The dangers are real. There are just a few thousand people, mostly unarmed, either scattered across the land or gathered here in Jerusalem, and humanly speaking, they don't stand a chance. In reality, there are no quick fixes here, only desperation. What would be your impulse? Because what they do is remarkable. It's foolish to the eyes of most, and yet very right. As a step of both faith and initiative, they build the altar, but they build it because they were driven there because of their fear. Hiding wasn't the answer. Building the wall may have seemed like a smart thing to do, but actually that wouldn't happen for 80 more years. Instead, trembling in their boots, these leaders who are responsible for making a crucial decision spend precious time and resources to build the altar. This altar. Why? Because worshiping God in the face of fear shows that the hearts of his people know who it is that is their protection, their true protection. Armies can't guarantee protection. Not even the wall they could be building wouldn't guarantee their protection. Their hope and their safety is found in one place, God. Generally speaking, the God who causes the sun to rise, the God who says to the ocean waters, thus far and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. The God who numbers the stars and numbers the hairs on the head of every man, woman, and child. But specifically, the God who was known to Israel as the God who brought them out of Egypt, who passed over them, who parted seas for them to escape, who fed them with bread from heaven for 40 years. He is their deliverer, not anything else, not anyone else. So he is who they turn to in danger. What those faithful Israelites did is exactly what we should do in the face of danger. And by danger, I don't mean the theory of danger. I mean very real, situational, circumstantial dangers. We should look up to the Lord, the risen Jesus who brought us out of slavery and to his kingdom, the immortal, all-powerful Lord of all. He is our hope and safety. I've said this before, but safety doesn't mean that nothing bad ever actually happens. Seatbelts are a good way to help us understand what it means to be biblically safe. Seatbelts don't keep cars from crashing, right? What do? They protect us in the event that there is a crash. Similarly, to be safe in the Lord doesn't mean there aren't very real threats. It doesn't mean we won't get cancer. God chooses for some to be killed for Christ. Are they safe? Safety under God's hand means that when those threats and dangers come, you and I can be safely upon the rock who will help us endure until the end when he delivers us from this cancer and danger-ridden life. In Christ, we are protected in eternal ways and don't have to be overwhelmed by what threatens us in temporary ways, as difficult and painful as they may be. The Israelites made a move that seemed foolish, but it was the best thing that they could do. They prioritized worshiping and obeying the Lord over a false sense of security. The verse I mentioned to the kids is the best way for us to respond to things that incite fear in us. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Psalm 56. Author Jim Hamilton explains this idea of going to the Lord for times of danger and trouble. He says, is this the way you respond to intimidating neighbors, dangerous situations, and the spiritually devastating poison the culture offers as pleasure? We must be those who respond to danger, intimidation, and temptation by worshiping God. When you respond to danger by worshiping, you not only declare, you celebrate God's power to protect you. When you respond to intimidation by worshiping God, you brandish God's truth, which overcomes the lies and insinuations of the enemy. When you respond to temptation by worshiping, you relish the satisfaction that only God gives, of which temptation is but a cheap imitation. End quote. By worship, he doesn't mean just singing. Sometimes it means doing what God says even when it's scary. That's worship to him, honoring him. Are you one who trusts in the Lord when things come up? Or are you one that flees to the idols of seclusion or escapism or entertainment or even physical protection that feel like they do more good in protecting you than God can do directly? What we do when we are afraid reveals our hearts. And it's fear that can keep us from worshiping the Lord or even coming on Sundays to do that very thing. Are you worried about all there is to do at home? Come and worship the Lord. Are you scared about the status of your job? Come and worship the Lord. Are you afraid of someone who is just hounding you? Come and worship the Lord. The hearts of the Israelites were turned upward, looking to the God who delivered them to help them again. That's so much of what we do on Sundays. There's a way to come together on Sundays that is far from routine, but is instead a choice to trust the Lord, to be here and to be resolved to worship the Lord, our deliverer, together. That's what took place in the face of Israel's fear and uncertainty. They chose to trust the Lord. Thirdly, they were guided by the word as they did this. Verses 3 to 6. After building the altar so they could begin worshiping the Lord from his holy city for the first time in a generation, they began giving offerings. At the end of verse 3, there's mention of the morning and evening burnt offerings. These were regular rhythms established by the law in which sacrifices or offerings were made at the start and the close of every day. So they established this pattern once again. We will worship the Lord in the morning, in the evening, in the morning, in the evening. Then as the seventh month goes on, they read in Leviticus where, like we said, the 10th day, they're meant to celebrate the Day of Atonement. Well, there's no temple, so they can't celebrate sprinkling the blood in the Holy of Holies like the high priest would do. So there's a little bit of a blank here. No Day of Atonement. But the 15th day of the seventh month rolls around, and they take note that God commands them to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Imagine what this Feast of Booths would mean for the exiled generation. Remember, the Feast of Booths commemorated the time that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness after being delivered from Egypt. Now, the mercy and kindness of God are on full display as this new exile generation who has returned from the grip of the Babylonians and Persians are sitting in booths, celebrating, singing, dancing, because God has promised that he was not done with them, that he had greater plans than they could possibly imagine. They were reliving the wilderness generation's experience and rejoicing that God has not changed and has been merciful to us yet again. The Israelites, in a sense, are a changed people. They were flung into exile because, as Jeremiah 2 puts it, they had forsaken the Lord. They had not only ignored his word, but turned away from the fact that it was him who saved them from Egypt. Their disregard and idolatry led them away from the Lord. But here they are worshiping the Lord according to his word. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to actually, for us, to return to the Lord. There's no turning from sin and returning to the Lord, friends, with our Bibles closed. What I mean by that is our Bibles reveal our problem. The problem is that we break fellowship with God when we sin, and our Bibles point to the solution. It's Christ's blood that earned our forgiveness. So returning to the Lord means that we see what he has said to us, that we are wrong and that we need to be restored to him, and we flee to Jesus, who has already made a way for us to be reconciled to God, the one who has paid the debts of the very sins from which we're turning. From there, by the power of the Spirit, we come back under the authority of God's word and we listen to what he says, believing what he calls us to believe and doing what he calls us to do. That's what repentance is, and that's what's taken place here in the Israelites. In starting with the altar and paying attention to what the Almighty God says to them in his word, they were living the reality of Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. They knew that they better not start this through their own fearful and frantic efforts. They knew that if they were going to build a temple, it would be through the power of the very same one who had delivered them. And the same is true for us. Our lives are the Lord's. Take heed if you're trying to build without entrusting the plans and the goals and the process and the efforts to the Lord. If it's something you're building for yourself and your kingdom, the labor is pointless. He wants you to stick close to his word and to always be willing to drop your will for his. The Israelites keep the appointed feasts and the days of rest according to the rule, as it is written, as appointed. Then their worship and their devotion to the Lord spills over into these free will offerings that people give out of the abundance of their gratitude and love for the Lord for what he's done. It's the first sign of a bit of a revival that will show up at different points in both Ezra and Nehemiah. There's nothing quite like a weak people gathered together celebrating the grace of God. Nothing quite like it, meaning that it's a picture. It's a picture of how amazing God truly is. He is worth gathering around, and we gather around him as people who have experienced his grace firsthand, people who elevate him to a place in our lives where even our physical safety doesn't matter as much as worshiping and obeying him. The Israelites had hit a high point of devotion and unity and submission to the Lord, but they could not ignore the elephant in the room. Behind the smoke billowing up from this new altar was an empty space lined with toppled stones. Verse 6 says, "From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." That empty space is what God had called them to fill with his house. They had, in a way, dedicated themselves to the Lord and his protection, but their attention began to turn to the work they had traveled from captivity to start. Point number 4, ready to build. Verse 7 says, "So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia." At last, the Israelites take their first steps toward the toppled stones of the temple being cleared away and the structure being rebuilt. They followed the pattern of Solomon when he built the first temple. He hired the best of the best when he built the first temple. The Tyrians and the Sidonians, who were experts in their crafts of harvesting and cutting timber. So the Israelites and Ezra do the same thing. They hire the Tyrians and Sidonians so that the temple would be well built. And they do so with the monies they have been granted by Cyrus himself. Before their eyes, they see the provision of God leading them to success in their mission to build a temple, which is always the case. God provides what we need to accomplish the mission that he's called us to. If the Lord's building the house will be built. He'll make it happen. The Israelites will face opposition in the next couple chapters, but it's the Lord who will bring them through. It's the Lord who will give them courage. It's the Lord who will build his home among them once again. You can see the order of things. As important as the work was, it was worshiping the Lord that actually prepared them to do his work. It was elevating him as more important than any logistics that prepared them for the actual work. I think so many of us would have a different idea of how this thing should go, on what would be more productive and what would make the most sense. To be sure, there is a place for planning and for strategizing. But if that doesn't flow from a love for and submission to the Lord, then it's vain building. Nevertheless, this section comes to a close with a note of anticipation. The arrangements have been made for God to do what he had released the Israelites to do, though there is a lot of work and many challenges ahead of them. What are we to make of this episode in the drama of Ezra that God is unfolding for us? We see God's hand here, but we know better than just to kind of copy and paste to our lives because there's so much that doesn't copy or compute. Though the exterior is not the same, that is the law of Moses, the altar, the temple, the interior, the core of this passage could not be more applicable to us. The core is that we were made to worship and bring glory to God, but we face things that cause us to be afraid. You know those things, even right now, that are causing you to be afraid. Afraid to keep doing what's right, even when other people are hating on you. Afraid to expose our sin for fear of the fallout. Afraid to speak up. Afraid to trust the Lord by waiting. Afraid to come close to him. Afraid to break away from what we love too much. Afraid to make difficult decisions or start onto a good path that seems very uncertain. Thankfully, this passage shows us that our fear could very well prevent us from coming to the Lord, but just as the Israelites had two men to lead them, we are being led to him as well. The one whom Jeshua and Zerubbabel represent is a far greater leader. He is the one who leads us out of worshipless rebellion out of worship-stifling fear and into wholehearted worship by giving us full access to God himself. Last week, I mentioned that Jeshua and Zerubbabel are mentioned by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah make prophetic statements about both the priests, Jeshua, and the governor, Zerubbabel, that tell us that there will be a priest who will fill Jeshua's shoes in the future and a king who fills Zerubbabel's royal shoes as well. Haggai prophesies this about Zerubbabel. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. A signet ring means that you have the authority of the person whose seal is on it. You can act in their place. Zechariah is imagining this day far in the future when a leader like Zerubbabel will lead the people of God and act as an extension of God's rule. A man who will not speak on his own authority, but on the authority of his father who sent him. Then Haggai prophesies this about Jeshua, who's also called Joshua. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. God promised to raise up his servant called the branch as a high priest. And as the high priest, he would atone for our sins with his own blood on the cross, removing the iniquity of his people in a single day. When would he do that? On the Day of Atonement that's missing from our passage in Ezra. The final Day of Atonement to end all days of atonement, where once for all Jesus would shed his own blood and in an instant take away the sins of his people in a single dark and glorious day. Each of these men, the priests, Joshua, the kingly figure, Zerubbabel, and also later the prophet like Ezra, who led the people of God into a revived relationship with him, point to the true and better prophet, priest, and king. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus is his Greek name, but his Hebrew name is Joshua. Whether like Joshua from the book of Joshua, who victoriously brought that wilderness generation into the promised land, or like this Joshua, who led Israel into a restored place of worshiping God as they were made to do. This new Joshua, this Jesus, would not only lead Israel, but would lead the nations into a place of worshiping God as they were made to do. Isaiah says of the nations, he says this, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, who's that? That's us. To minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? All peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Church, this is us, but who leads us there? Who leads us to God's holy mountain, the place where he dwells in his exalted glory? Who is real enough and strong enough and bold enough and merciful enough to take us out of slavery and bring us into the presence of God to worship him? It's our kingly priest, Jesus Christ. He has led us and he will lead us, into God's very presence where we behold his glory with believing hearts. Hebrews speaks of coming to God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, like this. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former command is set aside because of its weakness and usefulness. For the law made nothing perfect, that is the law of Moses. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. Under this old covenant, they came to meet with God at the altar. But in this new covenant that we live in as followers of Jesus Christ, we are given a rite of passage, not to just an altar on earth, but into the holy of holies of God's heavenly home, the very throne room of the living God. It's Jesus who brings us there, our King and priest who gave his life on an altar called the cross, so that you and I could be cleansed, and so that no matter how unworthy or dirty or unqualified we may feel, no matter how scared we are of whatever we're scared of, we may come boldly to the throne of the majesty on high to worship God and to receive the joy and assurance and the protection of knowing him and being in his presence. Hebrews goes on to say this, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, meaning because we have this high priest, what should we do? Let us draw near. Come with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Friends, our priestly King, Jesus Christ, is the one responsible for bringing us, for leading us out of captivity and into a real, deep, personal covenant relationship with God so that we can gather to do what you and I were born to do, which is to worship him. He alone is the only one through whom we can finally and joyfully do that. We're doing it here this morning. We're doing it. We're giving him praise, the praise that he deserves. And as we approach the very throne of God to worship him with all our hearts and all our lives for all our days, we can continually say, how? Why me? Thank you, Jesus, for affording us this unbelievable privilege of drawing near to the very throne of God himself. After all we've done, to be able to offer to you sacrifices of praise and obedience that you receive, that you love, that you delight in. What mercy have you shown us in your Son? We should not be here. But by your grace, you have saved us, and your grace has made us yours forever, as we sang earlier. What a privilege, what an absolute joy. And friends, this is something that we can do in spirit and truth anywhere we are, to give him the praise that he deserves, the praise that we were made to give. I know I've jumped around from a few prophets, but they provide this mosaic picture of Jesus. I mentioned what Haggai says, what Isaiah has to say, what Zechariah says. Commentator Derek Thomas pointed me to a passage that is either unfamiliar or doesn't make sense to us, apart from a story like Ezra 3. So I want to strike this while the iron of our understanding is fresh and hot. Here are some of the final words of Zechariah, and they speak of this symbolic battle that will take place in Jerusalem. The battle signifies the final judgment. Zechariah says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem, come against the Lord, basically, they shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This is a bit of a prophetic parable. Those who do not trust in the Lord will face punishment, but those who trust in the Lord are those who come to celebrate the Feast of Booths year after year after year after year for eternity. They are those who see Jesus Christ as their deliverer, the one who brought them up out of slavery. And they relive it, they reenact it over and over again, Sunday after Sunday. Brothers and sisters, is this you? I know this is many of us. Those who know that we've been saved from hell and from the clutches of death, those who know the power and mercy of Jesus who redeemed us with his own blood. It may sound very theoretical. Jesus makes a way for me to come and worship the Lord when I'm afraid. Yes, Jesus makes it possible for you at a moment's notice, when you are scared out of your mind, when there's work to do, to come to him and see that he is the Lord. He is our Savior who loves us. He is the one who will end all wickedness one day. He knows the end from the beginning. He clothes the lilies and feeds the ravens. He forgives those who confess. He gives strength to the weak and he binds up the brokenhearted. He is merciful and gracious and he's also just and good. At a fearful moment's notice, you can worship the Lord and see that it is he that you need in this moment of fear, that he will supply you with what you need in this moment of fear, that you are ultimately safe in him. You are being led into his presence by Jesus himself, your King and great High Priest. You see, there's a difference between being passively let in to the presence of God and actually being led there. God has not opened the door. I guess you can come on in. No, Jesus, our High Priest, tore the curtain and is taking you by the hand this morning and is bringing you with all of your fears into the presence of the Almighty God who loves you with an everlasting love and who is able to keep you in the midst of the dangers and difficulties you face this morning. We are like the disciples after Jesus' death who lock themselves in a room. Jesus appears to them. What does he say? He says, "Peace be with you." But as he says that, it says, when he said this, he showed them the holes in his hand and in his side. This is how we know peace. It's because he gave himself to make sure that the things that we are afraid of will have no lasting power. No man, no situation, no past thing done, no present danger will be able to survive what Jesus has won for us, which is eternal life. Are you so anxious that everything else seems more important and more productive and safer? Are you disinterested and spiritually asleep? Are you afraid to approach him because of what you've done? For all of us, his call is the same. Come, come to the Lord and worship him with your life, with your prayer, with your work, with your daily faithfulness. We are a worshiping people. A people who stays constantly aware that we were once captives, but are captives no more, only and purely because of God's mercy shown to us at the cross. It may seem like Jesus' death for you has nothing to do with what you're presently afraid of. The reality is this: he is the one who turned his own wrath against you into favor towards you, so that you can know that he is more mighty than any psychological struggle, any demonic attack, any human attack or opposition, any haunting past sins, any physical danger. None of those things are above his power and his authority. And there will be a day where everything you are tempted to be afraid of will be brought to nothing, never to threaten you again. But as for today, fearful today, you stand welcomed, not just welcomed, led by God himself through Jesus Christ, your dead and risen high priest, into his very presence. We're free to leave the false securities of this world behind and come to the one who is our security, our true safety forever. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we are a weak people, but we are a weak people who has been delivered from slavery to sin and death, freed by Jesus Christ and led by Jesus Christ into your presence, covered in his blood, cleansed from our sins, Lord. Lord, when everything is telling us that we need to go elsewhere to find help, Lord, I pray that you would convince us this morning, show us that Christ, our high priest, is leading us to worship you, to know that there is safety found in you, that there is peace in you. And Lord, you offer that peace to us this morning. Lord, we trust you. Help us to start there. Before we do anything, before we set our hands to trying to build things in vain, Lord, help us to look to you, to trust that you are the one who is going to give us any sort of success in the mission that you've given us. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our high priest. It's in his name we pray. Amen.